Yeah. Well, it's so good to see everyone on this really pretty decent weekend, the first one that I can remember in a long time. It's really what incredible weather, and it's just great. Great to see you folks here to be a part of this. I've been so excited about teaching this message, and I just told the first service today, I'm just so pumped up about this. I hope I don't just overwhelm you with what I want to share. This is a common story. You know this story today. That I'm going to share with you. But we started a few weeks ago getting ready for to commemorate the crucifixion on Good Friday and also to celebrate the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And so we've been working. We're about halfway through this process. We talked about how Jesus' ministry shifted on the Mount of Transfiguration. He began then moving towards Jerusalem. We talked about how he taught some of his most difficult messages that he wanted his disciples and his followers to understand, that the way to Jesus is a very narrow way. Last week we talked about a very familiar passage, the rich young ruler, and how a lot of religious stuff and material stuff does not guarantee that we're in the right place that we need to be with Jesus. And that today we're talking about a person, a character in Scripture that most of you know about. You know this story. But I'm going to tell you in advance that even though we're going to talk about the familiar issues dealing with Zacchaeus, there's a lot of stuff that you may not know, and I'm hoping, my prayer is that what you will learn from the life of Zacchaeus is a new theological position that's going to rock your world and change your life. I hope that this is going to be a real day of change and transformation for you. And so as we look at this passage, though, to set up Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, you need to go back earlier in this 40-day ministry of Jesus to Luke 14. So turn with me to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, in the 14th chapter, there is this parable that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God being this large, huge banquet. You might recall that in the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man is in hell and he looks across the gap, the great divide of eternity, and he sees into heaven. And what is Lazarus doing? He is at a banquet table. He's sitting beside Abraham. Remember Abraham that comes back later on in our story. You know, and that the kingdom of God is this amazing festive place. And why is it so significant? Because when you eat with someone, when you share with someone, it really is it's an expression of love. If you cook a meal for someone that you care about, you are sharing love with them. And if you take them to one of your favorite restaurants, you want them to be blessed and to experience the same joy that you have when you go to that restaurant. Or if you're going to a new restaurant together, you've heard something about it, and you want to share in the identity and the community of sharing in something new together. So eating, even in our culture, is huge. And in the first century, it was amazingly significant because people didn't always have an opportunity to eat in that way. So when you ate with someone, it meant that there was a connectivity there, a sense of community there that was important. And so this parable that Jesus is teaching in chapter 14 is telling us that the kingdom of God is like this banquet. And all of these people receive invitations to come to the banquet, and then they start sending back to the king of the house, the master of the house, all the reasons why they can't attend. And the bottom line is that many people are called, but few are chosen. And the reality is this, that a lot of people will hear the invitation, but they cannot trust in what the invitation leads to. And so we make substitutes for the kingdom with our religion and our religious beliefs. And so these individuals thought, I don't have time for this. I'm not going to press in to this invitation. I'm not going to accept it. And in verse 21 of this, in chapter 14 of Luke's gospel, it gives us what the alternative is. How did the master of the house, how did the king respond to this? And he says, so the servants came back and reported these things to his master. And then in anger, the master of the house told the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame. You know, so what happens is that people that were an alternative people were now invited to replace those who got the first invitation. That everyone else, all of the wealthier people, all of the people that were very religious, all of the people that you would think would be in the kingdom of God, did not come to the celebration, they weren't at the banquet, and all the people that you would not think that would be at the kingdom of God were then sought out to come. And let me just tell you today, as we look around this room today, I recognize that there are some of us here today that we are blind, we are lame, we are poor in spirit. That there's a lot of us that are here that are really struggling with a lot of spiritual issues. That either spiritually we want to see Jesus, we want to experience Jesus, we want a new fresh encounter with Jesus, but we just can't see Him at work or moving in our lives. Or we are lame, we want to live out our faith, but because we can't discern the difference between true authentic Christianity and the real and true authentic discipleship, it's hard for us to not substitute religious ideas and factors into replace true fellowship of Jesus. You know, it's uncanny to me that the word disciple is used over 300 times in the Gospels and Christian is only used 3 times. And so we're busy about making disciples, but the problem is we've got a lot of people that have get into heaven cards, but they aren't disciples. They're not following Jesus. And so as we deal with this issue, we realize that what is the result of that type of Christianity is that we remain spiritually blind, spiritually lame, spiritually poor. And for some of us, we are emotionally blind and lame, and we want to have healthier relationships, but we don't have those healthy relationships because of all the baggage that we carry with us. Sometimes it's physical stuff that we're dealing with, and we never get into that place where we experience the fullness of the kingdom. And so this is all about the reality of what God offers us and the promise of kingdom life and kingdom living. Now, what is interesting, that sets up the story in Luke 19. But there's another story that takes place in Luke 15 that even sets it up even more. It's almost as if these chapters, these events are setting up for this huge life illustration that Zacchaeus provides us. So look at the beginning of Luke 15. At the beginning of Luke 15, it tells us that all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Him. So all of the people that were invited into the kingdom in Luke 14:21 are now approaching Jesus. All of the sinners, all the tax collectors, all the unacceptable people, all the people with tainted lifestyles, all the brokenness, all of the issues, they are now seeking out Jesus and wanting Jesus to teach them about the kingdom and to set them free. And I hope that you've come here today, whether you are a very religious Christian or an irreligious Christian, whether you know Jesus or whether you don't know Jesus, whatever your issues are, whatever your hurts and brokenness lead you to seek Jesus for, I'm praying that you are like these tax collectors and sinners, that you came here today to experience Jesus. Because Jesus is here, and He's here to change and to transform our lives. And so it says these folks were approaching to listen to Him. But in verse 2 it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining that all of these untouchables, all of these spiritually broken people, all of these people that needed God's love, all of these people that needed transformation, that needed a new life, were seeking Jesus, and the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, were complaining about that. They didn't want their cheese to be moved. They didn't want to have anyone else at the table but people like them. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus is very concerned about the attitudes, not realizing that the Pharisees and the scribes were just in the same boat as the tax collectors and the sinners in need for a spiritual transformation. So Jesus tells in Luke 15 3 different parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. So look what he just look at the parable of the lost sheep. So he told the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes this story. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open field and goes after the lost one until he finds it. When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the lost sheep, my lost sheep." And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. And so what we see taking place in this parable is these huge picture images about how it relates to us, and that Jesus is here today to joyfully put you on His shoulders and to carry you into a loving relationship with Him that changes your life. He is not offering you religion. He's not offering you legalistic things to do, yeses and nos. He's not giving you boxes to check to say, "I do these religious functions and things, therefore I must be a good person." He's here to set you free from that. He's here to give you resurrection and resurrection power to change your life. And he says, you would think, okay, I've got 99 sheep, who cares about the one? But Jesus says, even the one I'm concerned about. I know the flock is going to be safe, so he goes and finds the one sheep. Now, if anybody knows anything about sheep, we realize that when a sheep gets lost from its flock, it's not an intentional thing. Sometimes they just start eating. Now, if you've been in an arid place, like in the Middle East, and you understand the hillsides that these sheep are raised on, then you realize that the grass is not like this meadow that they're able to munch on. They have to go from one patch of grass to another patch of grass, and that then they look up and they realize the herd, the flock, has left me. And what a sheep does when it's separated from its flock, it doesn't follow after me. How do I find my way home? They just sit down and die where they are. They sit down, they can no longer drink, they can no longer eat, and they are easy prey for predators. And see, that's what happens to us in our faith. We don't intentionally say, "I'm turning my back on God." We have a bad situation that happens to us, a disappointing situation, a situation that hurts us, and then we start drifting away. Or we just start following things in our own lives, that things that happen. We start looking for pleasure. We stop putting God first, and we start nibbling away at other things in the world until we look up and our fellowship and our connection with God is not what it was. And then we realize how separated we are from that faith, that kingdom faith that God wants us to have, and the community that comes with that. And so all of this sets up this amazing story in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus. So turn with me over to Luke 19 and we'll dig right in. Now I will tell you that point 2 and 3 are going to be taught overlapping each other today. But at the beginning of Luke 19, we are introduced to an individual that I think is a fascinating individual. More so than simple songs that we teach to children, more so than the sentimental qualities that we've taught about Zacchaeus, there's some major, major things here. And I will tell you that in point 2, it is the most important part of this entire message. But point 1 sets it up in an incredible way. Here's the point that I want you to get. No matter what your circumstances have been or how your present and your past experiences have defined you, Jesus is always planning a rendezvous with you. There's a lot of you that think that Jesus ambushes you, but He doesn't. Jesus' experience with you are always planned. He's sovereign. You may be surprised by joy. You may be surprised by Jesus. You may be surprised that He reaches out to you and changes your life. Some of you may be shocked today that you came to church and you're going to encounter Jesus in a fresh new way. And you may be shocked about that. But that's not Jesus' way and method of doing things. Jesus has a rendezvous with many of you today already planned. They've already been on His schedule. He already sees the plans in advance. And He has intended for you to be here, and you're here, and there is a planned rendezvous for you. And the same is true with Zacchaeus. There is a planned rendezvous. Now, it's interesting that as you read in the first part of this chapter, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. He's already crossed the Transjordan. He's crossed Jordan, the Jordan River. He's headed southeast to Jericho. We'll go through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem to begin the Passion, to begin Passover week that will end with his crucifixion and then his resurrection. So he's moving towards this fulfillment of his mission. And he has to go through Jericho. And Zacchaeus is in Jericho not just because God needs to meet him there, but because Jericho provides Zacchaeus with an amazing opportunity for his own life. It says that he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able to because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So what we see taking place and taking shape here is something that is truly incredible. Now, Zacchaeus is short for the Hebrew name Zacchai. And Zacchai actually means righteous one. So even though Zacchaeus was anything but a righteous man, in fact, he would be probably the longest shot to be defined as righteous of anyone in Jericho. But yet his identity is that he was to be righteous. His identity was righteous, even though he is living out a life that is totally unrighteous. And so you have come here today, and I don't know how people see you or look at you, and I do realize this. I do realize that for most of us that are in this room today, we live a schizophrenic life. We live a double standard. We have one life that we live with Christian people and church people, and then we have another life that we live with people outside the church. And I realize that that is a dilemma that many of us live our lives by. And that Zacchaeus has this name defining who he is, and yet he is living his life totally and completely disconnected from his true identity of someone that is righteous. And it says that he's a chief tax collector. In fact, this term, chief tax collector, is the only time you will find that term, not just in the New Testament, but if you look at all of the Greek classical languages, this word does not exist in that language either. It is a once used word that defines who Zacchaeus is. He is the tax collector over all the other tax collectors in Jericho. Jericho was known for its taxes because it was the biggest connective city that was connecting the rest of the east to Jerusalem. People were traveling. If they were going to Egypt, they would have to go through Jericho. Jericho is a 10,000-year-old city. It is one of the oldest cities in the world. It has always been an artery. And because of that, Rome, as well as Israel, set it up as a huge point of taxation. Even if you were not Jewish, you paid temple taxes as you went through Jericho. Even if you were not a Roman citizen, you're paying Roman taxes even as you go through Jericho. And the people hated tax collectors, and they especially hated him because he is the chief of all the tax collectors. And he is unbelievably corrupt. Even in his own language, even in his own words, later on we see how corrupt he is. But he's trying to see Jesus, and he can't see Jesus. There's some hunger in his life that God is starting that regenerating process in his heart where he's starting to yearn and hunger for something more. He is supposed to be righteous, and he's not righteous. He is alienated from all of the people in his world. He is alienated from all of his Jewish neighbors. He's not accepted well by the Roman people. He is a tax collector. He is a Jewish tax collector, and he is ostracized by most of his culture. There is a yearning and a hurting and a brokenness in his life. And he wants to see Jesus. And so what he does is something that's very common to most of us. He needs Jesus, but what does he do? He runs ahead of Jesus. Do you ever do that? Do you ever run ahead, get ahead? You know, you want God to take over your marriages, or you want God to take over the situations with your kids or your parents, or you've got a really unsatisfactory job, and you start figuring out how you can work this out, and you start praying and saying, God, do this, or you're dealing with addiction issues, and you're saying, or you know, God, fix me, or heal me, or deliver me, or set me free. And so you're starting to do all of these things, and then you have your own plans about how you are changing yourself, how you are making a change and a difference in yourself, and you get way ahead of what God's going to do. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, and he can't see Jesus, and so he gets ahead of God. He runs and climbs a 40 to 60 foot sycamore tree. Why does he do this? It says he's short. Okay, well here we see that there is this an indication that describes him physically, that he is a short person. But maybe it's not just a physical issue that he's short and can't see Jesus. Maybe there's some spiritual and emotional things there too. Maybe he comes up short spiritually, and that's why he needs to see Jesus. Maybe he comes up short emotionally. He is scarred by all of the circumstances in life. It says that he is a very wealthy man. But wealth doesn't buy happiness. Wealth doesn't buy righteousness. Wealth doesn't put us in a good place emotionally. Wealth doesn't put us in a good place spiritually. Wealth isn't the answer for all of our problems. And Zacchaeus is short. He has all the money that a chief tax collector could skim and scam and extort from the people that he is taking tax money from, but yet he has no happiness. He comes up short. And so he's seeking Jesus. He's looking for Jesus. He does position himself to be able to see Jesus. So we see that there is a humility in his actions. In the fact that he positions himself to see Jesus, we see that he is motivated and there is a desire to see Jesus. But what we fail to see and what we fail to understand is that Jesus already has a plan for a rendezvous with him. And when Jesus came to the place where he is up in the tree, it's almost as if there is an expectation that he knew Zacchaeus was going to be in that tree. So Jesus knows that he's in the tree, and he looks up at Zacchaeus and says, "Hurry and come down, because today it is necessary, it is urgent." The word there for necessary or urgent also means you must come down. Because what I have to say to you, the experience that you're going to experience with my presence, that it's going to change your life. It's going to change everything about you. So you've come here today. Maybe you came here today because it is a religious function that you do on Sundays. But instead of just experiencing a religious function that you typically do, that maybe today is a day that Jesus is going to reveal yourself, reveal the true your true self, and reveal himself to you so that your life is changed forever, just like Zacchaeus. And look what happens as Zacchaeus comes down the tree. It says, "So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully." So isn't joyfully kind of an interesting term to use in this passage? Something changed in that 40 to 60 foot drop from the branches of a sycamore tree as Zacchaeus descended, his heart, his soul ascended. So as he comes down the tree, he now meets Jesus, and he meets Jesus joyfully. He meets him with great joy. So we see that because there's this transformation that is starting to take place in Zacchaeus, Jesus is able to do something that is radically different. The promise is, I have to come to your house, even though the Pharisees and the scribes are going to be upset that I am now eating dinner and staying at a tax collector and a sinner's home again. I'm coming to have a connection with you. And in the process of Zacchaeus coming to meet Jesus on the ground, his life has changed forever. Look at verse 7. All who saw it began to complain, "He has gone to stay with a sinful man." They're the scribes, the Pharisees, the other people. They are judging Jesus because they're judging him by the righteous one who is actually the unrighteous one. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and I will, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I will pay it back four times as much." Now, what do you see in Zacchaeus' response? Something radically changed in this descent from the top of the tree to the base of the ground. He is now giving back to the poor, and he is everything that was extorted, he is now willingly giving that back and four times more to the people he has extorted. That is called repentance. That is called transformation. That is a mighty change that has taken place in his life. It is something that happens when you encounter Jesus, when you trust Jesus, when you experience his love. Your life changes, but your personality changes. He went from being unrighteous to truly being the righteous one. And his actions showed that there was a spiritual and emotional change that took place in his life. Now, here's something that I really want you to get. I really want you to understand this. This is the most important part of this message. This may challenge some of your personal theologies. Most of us think that our salvation experience restores something, that it brings restoration. It does talk about restoration in the Scriptures. In Psalm 51, it says, "Restore to me," David says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." But God is not in the restoration business. A restoration is like a revitalization. It's like a reformation. It's like taking your house and wanting to do upgrades. But it's still the same old house with just upgrades. It's a renovation. That's not what God does. That's not what Jesus does in our lives. What Jesus does in our lives, through the power of the resurrection, a resurrection is a metamorphosis. A resurrection is an absolute change. It changes us. It makes us new. It makes us different. It doesn't take you back to where you were. It takes you back. It takes you to a new place. See, a lot of us are living out our Christianity wanting to take us ourselves back to some huge religious moment in our lives, some huge spiritual moment in our lives. Or we want to take our place back to a place where we were when something happened to us and then we changed. Some of you want God to restore your marriages. The last thing you want to do is have God restore your marriages. Because if God is going to restore your marriages, it's going to take you back to the place where you were that is going to leave you in that place that set up the rocky times in the first place. It means that you haven't changed. It means that your partner hasn't changed. So the last thing that you want is restoration. The last thing you want is renovation because you remain the same person, so therefore you're going to have the same issues and the same stuff to deal with. Some of you want to go back to where you weren't unfaithful to your spouse. Well, you have that proclivity to still be unfaithful if you are restored and not made new. Some of you who have addiction issues, you want to go back to the place where you were before you had an addiction. But the problem is, if you go to that place before you had an addiction, the reality is all of those things that give you the propensity, the predisposition for an addiction, you still have those things if you go backwards. What God does in an amazing way is through the power of the resurrection, He transforms. So it's not that you want your marriages restored. It's not that you want your spirituality restored. It's not that you want, to go back and relive something over again. God wants to meet you today. God wants to meet you right now and do something new in your life. And from here on out, you can have a new life and a new beginning, a new purpose. And even after all of that stuff in your marriage, you can have a new marriage, you can overcome your addictions, be a new person, so that you don't have those things that will set you back to a place where you will do them again. That's resurrection power. That's salvation. That's a changed life. Zacchaeus, if it's like most of us, if he does not experience that radical love of God through Jesus, he could easily have this major encounter with Jesus, go back to cheating people at the tax tables. Or he can give back four times everything that he's extorted because his life has been changed. I would love, how many of you would say, I want to go back, I want to go back to this place, I want to be this person again, I want to go back. Any of you? I want to live some things over again. You know, you do. Yeah, okay, Rose. There was a time where I wanted to go back. I wanted to go back to where I was when I was running track in high school and college. I wanted to get that kind of fitness. I wanted to be that kind of person. But if I went back to that, if God did that in my life, and I went back to that when I was running track in high school and college, I would still have the propensity to deal with issues in life by relying on a food addiction. And so I would only get fat again. That when struggles would happen at home with family, I would eat for comfort. Or when struggles would happen here, pastoring this church, I would still rely on food for comfort. That's not fixing anything. I would still be there. But what God wants to do is make Tom absolutely new. It's not going back. It's a whole brand new future. It doesn't matter what's happened in the past. It doesn't matter what has taken place between the past and the present. What really matters is that you understand, because God loves you and that Jesus has an appointment with you, and He's an appointment for a specific time and a rendezvous with you. He wants to meet you today and change your life today. I've shared with this before. In the New Testament, there's two concepts of time, Chronos and Kairos. Chronos, as in your watch, Kairos is in God's appointed time. And He says to Zacchaeus, Jesus says, I must meet with you. There was a Kairos moment awaiting Zacchaeus, and there's a Kairos moment, a must moment, a necessary moment waiting for you, and that moment is today. I probably would have said amen there, but it's too late. Turn with me over to Ephesians, the second chapter. In Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. You see, you're dead without Jesus. So if you want transformation, why do you want to go back and be dead again? You've been made alive with Jesus, so let's live. Turn with me over to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, going back, let's get a little OT time here. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, God says through the prophet Ezekiel. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I want to put a new heart in you. And God is here today to put some new hearts in you. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Turn with me over to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. In Isaiah 43, in verse 19. Look, I'm about to do something new. Even now it's coming. Do you see it? God is doing something new. Do you see it? It's happening. It's on the way, and it's on the way for you today. Something new. Not renovations. Not restorations. It's resurrections. It is transformation. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, I am making all things new, and it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is taken care of. This is a trustworthy statement. Turn back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In Ephesians 4, it says in verse 22, take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on a new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and in purity and truth. So today is a day to spiritually change your clothes. Today is a day to take off the old self. If you want God to restore something in your life, you're keeping the old stuff on. But today is a day to put something new on. It's a new life. It's a transformed life. It's a resurrected life. God has something new for you. Let's look at the next passage in verse 9. Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house. Today is the day. It's your Kairos moment, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. See, I think that's a phenomenal statement that because of what Jesus' mission is, because now he is on it, going through Jericho to Jerusalem to begin the Passion. We are moving closer and closer to Passion Week and the crucifixion, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday. And the resurrection changes everything. It transforms our lives. It makes us new. Today is a day. This moment, this time is huge for each of us. It's new for us to step in to this resurrection, to leave all of your past behind and to put on and to trust and to live in something new. Now, I will tell you, I've read this, I've taught this passage, you know, probably 10 or 20 times over the last 20 years. But I will tell you, I never quite understood this next phrase. I took it for granted that what he was saying is that, yes, Zacchaeus is a Jewish guy. Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. And that somehow that was just making a statement that because Zacchaeus is Jewish, he is now reconnected with his culture, his friends, his neighbors. But that's not what is intended here. What he's saying is that because his life has been changed and transformed, he is now experiencing the full promise of what Abraham was promised. In Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that your descendants would shine a light to all of the people, all of the Gentiles, as well as Israel, all of the nations. And what he's saying is that Zacchaeus now sees this blessed hope. He now has this experience with the Messiah, with the Christ Jesus. And now his true identity has been restored. Paul makes the same argument in Galatians, when in Galatians the third chapter, verses 14 and 16. But Peter really nails it over in the book of Acts. So turn with me over to Acts, just for a second, Acts 3. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching at a location that Jesus once preached at, the colonnades of Solomon. And in verse 24, it says, in addition, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel to those after him, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. God raised up his servant, Jesus, to send him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. And Jesus came and gave Zacchaeus his true identity, the righteous one. Gave him his true place as a child, a son of Abraham, that forgave him of his sins and gave him a new beginning, restored him and removed all of his evil. So here's the amazing truth. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to seek and to save us. For some of you, you are in so need of Jesus. And today Jesus is here to you to change and transform your life. Not restore your life, but to change and transform it. So come to Jesus. Put your trust and faith in Him. For some of you, you have been saved. You have a religious experience with Jesus, but your life is still struggling. You're still dealing with all of your past. But today is a day, the time has come for you to be set free from your past, to be able to be set free, to have and experience a new life and a new beginning, that God can change everything, transform you, so that you don't have to live and deal with the constant battle of stuff from the past. But from today on, that's irrelevant. You have a new beginning, a new identity, a new purpose. You become Zacchaeus. You become a righteous one. You become one who has been moved into a real place where through Abraham you are a child of God because of the power that you've experienced through the resurrection of your Savior, your Christ, your Messiah, Jesus. There's a lot of us that need to be set free. There's a lot of us that need to leave our chains behind. There's a lot of us, in Ephesians 4, it says, take off the old. It's time to strip down. It's time to take off the old. It's time to now live in the newness of a life that we have in Jesus. And that's your invitation. There in your seats, here at the altar, it's a time to say, here I am, Jesus. You have made everything new. I'm now living in that newness. It's not that he needs to make it new now. He's already done that. Now it's time to step into it and to believe it and to live it. To live in the newness that you have in Jesus. You have a new heart and you think it's an old heart. You have a new life and you've been set free. And Jesus is here to reestablish those things in your life that all things have been made new. Transformation. Transformation, not restoration. If you want me to pray with you or have other staff members pray with you, we'll be here at the front. You can do business with God as well in your seats as you can here. But this is a day, this is a day to take some old stuff off. It's a Kairos moment for some of you. Don't think I can do this tomorrow or when I can do it, when I can get home today. You won't do it. It won't get done. It won't happen. Seize the moment. Seize the day. Seize this opportunity to fully surrender everything, fully trust Him. Step out in the newness of the life that God has given you.